There was a lady, and she walked over to her husband one day, and he was sitting, of course, in his favorite recliner, and he was very comfortable, and she walked over and stood there next to it, and she very sheepishly said, you don't love me anymore. And he was startled. He kind of half sat up out of his recliner, and with an incredulous look on his face, he said, what do you mean that I don't love you anymore? And she said, well, you never tell me that you love me anymore. And he kind of grumbled, and he said, well, I told you 37 years ago, and if anything changes, you'll be the first to know. You see, sometimes we struggle with words and communicating our feelings to people that we care a great deal about, especially those words, I love you. The greeting card industry will probably sell, in their estimation, about 200 million greeting cards this year coming up on Valentine's Day. It's estimated that there will be nearly a billion greeting cards, pieces of jewelry, and boxes or gifts of chocolate exchanged around the world as people seek to stumble through finding a way to tell others of their feelings for them. You see, not all of us are as eloquent as Elizabeth Barrett Browning in her sonnet, the 43rd sonnet, in her sonnet to the Portuguese. She was able to couch the question and then answer it better than any of us here when she wrote, how do I love thee? Let me count the ways. And then this 19th century poet went on to answer that question in this love letter for her future husband. So when I was thinking about that question, how do I love thee? Let me count the ways. It started my mind wandering down the road through Luke's depiction of Jesus. And I asked myself the question, how do I love Jesus? Why do I love Jesus? Why does Jesus consume my life? And I began to make a list. Well, unfortunately, the list was way too long to share with you today. And I'm sure that if you sat down and made a list as well, your list would be so long it would take us days to get through it. But then I started thinking, with it being Valentine's Day on Tuesday, why not try to distill my list down into a Valentine for Jesus? And answer the question, why do I love Jesus? Now, you notice in your bulletin that the scripture is just Luke. And when I said that in staff meeting, they looked at me and said, Luke what? And I said, Luke. And it was, okay, we'll put Luke. Well, we're going to stay in Luke today. And I invite you to begin walking with me through the Gospel of Luke in Luke chapter 4, verses 5 through 8. And we're going to, at each juncture of our journey with Luke through his Galilean ministry, as he then sets his face to Jerusalem and makes his way to Jerusalem where he will die on the cross for me and for you, at every juncture of the way, we'll move forward just a couple of chapters. A Valentine for Jesus. Why do I love Jesus? In Luke chapter 4, verses 5 through 8, the Bible records for us the second of three testings or trials or temptations that Jesus underwent. The Bible says in the beginning of chapter 4 that Jesus had gone into the wilderness for 40 days. And while he was in the wilderness, he ate and drank nothing, and the devil came to him. And the devil initiated a series of temptations. But it's in this second temptation, this is the one that stands out the clearest to me and jumps off the page of the first reason that I love Jesus. And I love him, number one, because of his fidelity to his mission. His fidelity to his mission. His unwavering commitment to the cross that was in front of him. From the day that Christ incarnate on a bed of hay, what stood in front of Jesus was the cross. And he never wavered from that mission, in spite of all that was offered him. The Bible says in verse 5, the devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me. And I can give it to anyone I want to, so if you worship me, it will all be yours. And Jesus never flinched. He answered, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. In Latin, there is a phrase called semper fidelis. It means always faithful. And if you get around a certain group of military personnel and say, semper fi, they're going to respond. But that phrase, semper fidelis, or always faithful, has been used by families and cities over the years to communicate and to embody forever faithful or always faithful. But when you look at this temptation of Christ, he embodies semper fidelis better than any military, city, or family. Because when he was offered a shabby substitute for that which had already been promised him in Psalm 2, verse 8, he rejected it and he said no. And I love Jesus. I love him for his fidelity to his mission purpose. Number two, I love Jesus because of his gospel. As you jump ahead to the 16th verse, the Bible says Jesus was in his hometown of Nazareth and he was going to be preaching that day. And Luke records for us here Jesus' first sermon that we have a record of. And the Bible says he went to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue as was his custom. And he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, the Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. I love his gospel. Because when you take the Greek syntax apart there, he uses three emphatic pronouns. The Spirit is on me. He has anointed me. And me he has anointed to preach good news to the poor. And good news for the poor in the syntax takes precedence over the four things that follow. So Jesus is telling us here that his primary mission was to preach good news to the poor. And then he goes on to say, he has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. What a powerful gospel! What an all-inclusive gospel! It is one that does not exclude anyone, irrespective of who they are. And Jesus said, I have been sent and anointed to preach good news to the poor. Now, we must be careful, because if we start to define who the poor are with a 21st century understanding, it's going to dilute down the power of the gospel message. So we have to understand who the poor were in first century Palestine. The poor in first century Palestine, the readers of this document, the audience to which Luke was writing, were not just those that were financially challenged. They were those who were living on the margins of society. They were those who were living on the edges of society. They were those that did not have the right vocation, or they did not have the right gender to be accepted, or they did not have the right family ties or traditions or vocations to be able to work their way into the inner circle. And Jesus said, I have come to preach good news to them. To those that are on the outside looking in, to those that can only go up to the window and peer inside, I've got good news for you. In my Father's kingdom, there is no us's and them's. It's all about us. And that's good news for the poor. And the gospel that he preached, freedom for the prisoners. We don't have any New Testament record of Jesus going around opening jail doors and letting people go. But we do have this principle of release that you see in the Gospel of Luke. And I think about people that are in jail, figuratively speaking, in their life because of habits and decisions and things they've made. Jesus provides release for that, that you can walk away from that. And we praise his name for that. And the Bible says that he gives recovery of sight to the blind. We do have records where he walked through in his Galilean ministry and gave the people that were challenged with their sight and blind back their sight. But what Jesus offers today is the ability to look at the world through God's eyes and to see it in a new way. That's recovery of sight. Cynicism gives way to sincerity. And hopelessness gives way to hope. That's recovery of sight for the blind. What a powerful gospel. And I love Jesus because of the gospel that he preached. But we must move on. Number three. I love him because of the model of his discipleship. I love him for the entire model of discipleship that he gave us and left us. You know, it's interesting. Most world religions rely on a guru or a person with greater knowledge. Or you have to fly to a certain city or attend a certain conference, and you have to get certain literature, and then you have to study, and you work your way up, and eventually you reach a certain state where you are accomplished in that particular religion. But I just love Jesus because he gave us this model of discipleship. And the word disciple, as you know, basically means an understudy. It means one who is studying someone else. It would be an apprentice, would be a good translation of that term. And that's what Jesus calls us to do. Just to be an apprentice of his. Just to be an understudy of his. And we see in this beautiful story about the calling of Simon. You know the story very well. Jesus was teaching there near the Lake of Gennesaret. He needed a little space. The crowds were large. And so he borrowed a boat, the one belonging to Simon. And he pushed out a little way from shore, and he stood in the boat, and he began to teach. And then he looked over at Simon and said, Simon. And Simon had been there on the shore. He'd been washing his nets. They'd been using nets that were normally used at nighttime. And he said to Simon, he said, Simon, take your boat and go out and start fishing again. And Simon reluctantly did, but he did it. And the catch was so great when the friends came to help that the boat began to sink. And Simon basically went back and said, my Lord and my God, I'm a sinful man. And then the Bible says, then Jesus said to Simon, don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men. So they pulled their boats up on shore. They left everything. And here's the word. They followed him. Isn't that glorious? That's the model of discipleship. We leave everything and we follow him. But we follow him so that we can be fishers of men. It's not just about following, it's also about fishing. And I love Jesus for his model of discipleship. Number four. I love Jesus because he embodies his teaching. The embodiment of his teaching. The Greeks have a term called the ethos of the speaker. And it's a complicated concept to communicate, but basically it's your estimation of the speaker. And it has to do with things such as their character, their moral character, their ability to be an expert on the subject that they're talking about. And it involves a couple of other complicated things, but basically it's what the audience thinks about the speaker, and it's called the ethos of the speaker. Well, in today's society, we would change it a little bit, and we would just break it down like this. Does that speaker practice what he preaches? And that would be basically the way it would be broken down. And it's easy to practice what you preach when what you preach is easy. But as you look here in chapter 6, verse 27, Jesus, in what we would call the Sermon on the Mount, he basically has gone through blessings and woes, and now he comes to his teaching. And listen to what he says. But I tell you who hear me, love your enemies. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. What? Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. If anyone strikes you on one cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone takes your cloak, do not stop him from taking your tunic. Give to everyone who asks you. And if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Wow. Do to others as you would have them do to you. Did Jesus do that? I'm reminded of the cross where he had been forsaken. He said, love your enemies. Forgive those. Jesus cried out from the cross, Father. Father! Father! Forgive them. They know not what they do. And I love him. I love him because he embodied all that he taught. And there was no disparity or variance between what he taught and how he lived and loved. I love him. Number five, I love Jesus because of his calming presence. His calming presence. Life gets a little strange at times, doesn't it? There are times that circumstances come into our life and we just have to ask ourselves, where is God and what is he doing here? Agreed? And we look around and we can't make sense out of anything that is happening. And instead of employing our faith and saying, God is up to something, I'm going to trust him, I just don't know what it is, we panic. Now, I have to admit, I panicked yesterday. I had one of the worst days of my life in 10 years of fighting allergies. I barely could talk yesterday. You're probably wishing that I still couldn't talk. But I couldn't talk yesterday, and my head was all stopped up. And I said, Lord, what are you doing? What are you doing? My boat is filling with water here. Where are you? And this morning he said, I'm right here. I'm right where I've always been. And you see, I love him because of his calming presence. In verse 22, one day Jesus said to his disciples, "Let's go over to the other side of the lake." So they got into a boat and they set out. And as they sailed, he fell asleep. A squall came down on the lake so that the boat was being swamped and they were in great danger. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we're going to drown." He got up and rebuked the wind and the raging waters, and the storm subsided and all was calm. "Where is your faith?" he asked his disciples. In fear and amazement, they asked one another, "Who is this? He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him." Oh, I love him. I love him because when he's there, everything is okay. It doesn't matter what it looks like on the outside. It's the fact that Jesus is with us. And he brings that calming presence to each and every event. I remember one night when I was in Atlanta watching the Atlanta Braves play. And it was back before cell phones, and I had taken a wrong turn trying to get back to my hotel where I was staying and ended up going up a side road, and it appeared that it was headed north. So I said, "Okay, that's fine," and pulled over, and my wife had been beeping me throughout the game, like I said, before cell phones. And so I said, "I need to return this call. She'll be asleep." And so I wanted to let Alicia know that I was okay. So I pulled into this parking lot. There was a payphone, and there was a young lady leaning up against the payphone, and I rolled the passenger side window down, and she was leaning there and wasn't moving. And I said to her, I said, "Excuse me," I said, "are you waiting on a call?" And she said to me, are you from out of town? Are you looking for a date?" And I said, "No, I'm not. I'm not. That's not why I need to use the phone." And just then another young man walks by and he says, "Excuse me, do you know what time it is?" And I reached up on my visor and I took my beeper and I clicked it and I said 12:00. And when I said 7, there was a 9mm sticking in my window. And that young man said, "Don't try to drive off." Well, obviously I did. He came inside the vehicle, rolled up, and that 9mm was up next to my temple. And after a series of lefts and rights and lefts, and we were deep in the hood, the right door opened up and another young man got in, and there was a second gun to my temple. I told the first young man, I said, "Listen, before anything happens tonight, I want you to know that I love you and I forgive you for anything that goes down this evening. Because that's what Jesus put in my mouth." I didn't rehearse that. And there was a calm that came over that SUV with that 9mm that I've never experienced in my life. I love him for his calming presence. He is with us. Who is this one that commands the waters and the winds and they cease? That's powerful. Thank you, Jesus. Chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. I love him because of his instruction on prayer. I love the way that he taught us to communicate with God. One day Jesus was praying in a certain place. And when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, Father." Father. Wow. That's amazing. Their prayers had very few references to looking at Yahweh as a father and maintaining that father-child relationship with the living Creator God. Their scripture had that relationship, but to say to someone that they could talk with the living God as a father talks with a child, this was revolutionary. The disciples must have been wondering, what are we hearing here? And this is the glorious privilege that we enjoy because of Jesus. We can walk in a father-child relationship with the Creator God of the universe. And we can enjoy that. And Jesus went on and said that he is a good father and he wants to give good gifts to his children. A lot of times in our fit Bible study, we always say, keep it simple. Keep it father-child. Don't make it too complicated. Just be a good kid, and God will be a good daddy. Because he is a good God. And Jesus, when he taught his disciples that day, simply just said, keep it father-child. I love him. I love him for his instruction on prayer and giving us that privilege. What a glorious privilege that is. Number 7. I love Jesus because of his placing of human need, always placing of human need over protocol and tradition. Jesus never overlooked the need of a human being just because we've never done it that way before. Verse 10. On a Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues. And a woman was there who had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her forward and said to her, woman, you are set free from your infirmity. That's what Jesus had said his ministry was when he preached his first sermon in Nazareth. And this, the only sermon that's recorded of Christ as he marches to Jerusalem to die on the cross, he is releasing this woman from her infirmity. Then he put his hands on her, and immediately she straightened up and praised God. But indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, the synagogue ruler said to the people, and the Greek is beautiful here. It repeats over and over again. It basically is the idea that this synagogue ruler is walking around saying to everybody, there are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on those days. There are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on those days. Not on the Sabbath. There are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on those days. Not on the Sabbath. I don't like what's going on here, so there are 6 days for work, come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath. That's what the Greek says. But Jesus never allowed protocol and tradition to replace the immediacy of a human need. Never. Never once in Scripture. Never once. Never out of his mouth would have ever come the phrase, we've never done it that way before. It's what is the human need right now? That's the ministry of Christ. The Lord answered him, you hypocrites, don't each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or donkey from the stall and let it out to give it water? Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her? When he said this, all of his opponents were humiliated, but the people were delighted with all the wonderful things that he was doing. I love the fact that Jesus placed the immediate need of a human being way above any accepted method or protocol or tradition of the temple or synagogue community. And what's interesting about this passage of Scripture is the Scripture tells us that she was basically a ghost figuratively speaking, not literally. She was there. She was in the synagogue. But because she was a woman, because she was crippled, she was outside of religious cleanliness. She basically didn't matter. She could have been Ms. Irrelevant. She was Ms. Insignificant. And for 18 years, she had existed in life outside of her community because of her standing. She was a cripple. She was insignificant. She was female. So to the synagogue and temple community, she was nothing. I've had numerous conversations with our friends that live on the porch. And they've said before that one of the worst things about living on the porch and moving in and out of the community here is that oftentimes people treat them like they are ghosts. Like they don't even exist. Like they're no longer even humans. And they just walk right on by them. True? And so as I read this passage of Scripture, I thought, we are doing Jesus on the porch. We are being to those people, to you that we've invited in. You are now us. Because the Bible says that Jesus saw her. Verse 12, when Jesus saw her, he called her forward and said to her, he did not wait for her to find him. He called her. And she came to him. She was bent over and could not straighten up at all. How many people in life feel like they're bent over and cannot straighten up at all? And their life has been like that for years and years and years, and there's no way out. But yet we look right by them as if they're ghosts. I tell you, the arms of Jesus have opened up to Orlando through the porch. I tell you, lives have been embraced out there, and change has been effected for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's men and women who have made their way to the porch that have been crippled and bent over for 18 years or longer have had the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ presented to them. And if you notice, Jesus did not just go about dispensing healing. What does the Bible say there? In verse 13, he put his hands on her. He was willing to enter her world, her experience, her frame of reference. It wasn't that he stood in the back and threw out a healing and a blessing and say, now, go do what you need to do. He was willing to touch and feel and heal. And all the while in the synagogue, he received resistance. There are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath. I love him. Number 8. I love him because of the value that he placed on a human life. On an individual human life. I love him that no life was insignificant. No matter who it was, he placed tremendous value on that individual life. If you have blood in your veins, air in your lungs, and human DNA, Jesus died for you. And he values your life more than anything else in the world. And Jesus shows us that here. I love him for the value that he placed on an individual life. John 15, now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. They were always muttering. Jesus always caused consternation for them. They were always muttering. He wasn't a maverick. He was just simply trying to bring forth his Father's kingdom. He wasn't running around like a renegade. He always came in conflict with people because the temple community was trying to maintain a system. And Jesus came to fulfill a covenant. And there's a big difference. They were always trying to keep it like it needed to be in the temple community. And Jesus kept saying, but I'm fulfilling my Father's covenant. I'm keeping my word. I'm keeping my Father's word. I'm an emissary of my Father. But in this case, they're always grumbling. This man welcomes sinners and eats with them. Why was that such a big deal, eat with them? Well, the other night, on Friday night, we as a group went out and had a dinner together. We had a private room at a restaurant south of Orlando, or east of Orlando. I really can't get I-4 connected, whether it goes north and south, east and west. Maybe if I live here a little bit longer, I'll be able to figure that out. But nonetheless, it wasn't near here, okay? So we went out to eat as a class, and we had a private room where we were all able to sit together, and it was cloistered away. It was private from everyone else in the restaurant. And if you were not with the Miami Christian School graduating class of 1976, you couldn't be a part of that particular meal. Now, we would have let you, but carry the analogy with me. Because of the fact you weren't a member of that Miami Christian School graduating class of 1976, you didn't share our traditions and ideas and memories and fun and experiences together. So therefore, you had to stay out of that room because you were not a part of Miami Christian School class of 1976. See, sharing a meal with someone in the first century was really a big deal. It wasn't like today where after worship service you say to somebody, hey, you want to go get something to eat? I mean, sharing a meal was opening up your life. You were lending to people approval on their life when you invited them to your table. And you usually only invited to your table people that were like you and were part of your social circle and were approved by the synagogue or temple community. You did not eat and share those times with people that weren't approved and like you. That's why it's a big deal. Because Jesus didn't follow those rules. He said, hey, you over there, come on, let's share a meal. Hey, you, come on, toll collector, let's get over here. Come on, I want to hear about your life. Hey, you, down and outer, get over here, let's share a meal. Hey, you, sinful woman, come on over here, recline, eat with us, join our group. So in response to this, Jesus says in verse 3, then Jesus told them this parable. And it's basically one long question in the Greek. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and he goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I found my lost sheep. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Hallelujah! Hallelujah! God's economy is different than man's economy. Do you realize that if 5 people came to know Jesus through the porch and they repented of their sin, and they had a genuine conversion experience with Christ, and they walked with Him, and they were discipled, and they went on to glory because of that change in their life, that is worth more to God than if 300 people transferred their membership into Downtown Baptist Church. That's what the Bible says. That's what it says right here. Right here. Don't shoot the messenger. I only bring the message. God loves every human being. It doesn't matter where you're from. It doesn't matter the color of your skin. It doesn't matter your education or no education. Jesus places the value of a human life, one life, as the motivating factor of why He went to the cross. I love Him. I love Him. I love Him. Number 9, and we're almost done. I love Jesus, and it would be in my Valentine because of His promise of eternal life. Amen? And if at any time today you want to just cry out and say, I love you, Jesus, that's fine with me. If you want to stop in the quietness and worship in your seat and just say, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for what you've done in my life. That's fine with me. Because it's all about Him today. But I love Him for His promise of eternal life. There is no ambiguity about what happens at the end. Those of us that have come into relationship with Christ, we march through life with total confidence that when we die, to be absent from this body means to be face to face with the Lord. I don't necessarily want to go right now. I want to go to another reunion. I want a few more years with my wife. I want to enjoy my classmates at another reunion. If He came now, believe me, I wouldn't have a problem with it. But I'm able to march through life knowing where my life is going. There's no ambiguity. I was birthed into the world, you glorify Him, you die, you're face to face, and you go to heaven. Amen? So hallelujah! And so we come to this story on the cross. The Jews had already rejected Him. The Roman government had already condemned Him to die on the cross. And now He's hanging there in between two criminals. Isn't that amazing? He came into the world in the simplest of ways. He was born into the world on a bed of hay in a manger. And now He's going to die between two criminals. There was no glorious exit for Jesus. This wasn't a king going out in a limousine or a fancy gold chariot. And listen to what He says. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at Him. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." See, he was blaspheming Jesus. And basically, that's what the word means there when it says it hurled insults. He was blaspheming God. So he had already identified himself with the Jews and the Romans and those that were there, happy that Jesus was dying on the cross. So he was on that side of the field. But the other criminal rebuked Him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." And then he said, "Jesus, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Remember me. Don't forget who I was. I'm calling out to you. I'm not aligning myself with the others. I'm not of the Jews, I'm not of the Romans, I'm not of these that are hurling insults. I'm breaking with that community. I want to be in your community. I want table fellowship with you in eternal glory. Remember me, Jesus, when you come into your kingdom." He was calling out to say, "Save me. I want to be saved." And he was serious. And look at these beautiful words. Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." Paradise. God's garden. That is a pointing forward to the eschaton. That is saying to that criminal, "You will be with me when I come into my kingdom." Paradise is God's green. It's prepared for you, and it's going to exist for you in the eschaton, the coming age. What a powerful promise. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. I love Him. I love Him. And I love Him for His promise of eternal life. And finally, we finish our journey with Jesus through Luke. Number 10, I love Him for the gift and His gift of the Holy Spirit. Amen? You see, Jesus knew that He was leaving. He had worked so hard. He had endured the temptation and the trial, and He had told Satan, "I will not exchange what I've been committed to do for a shabby substitute." And He openly preached His gospel. And He said, "I've come to preach good news to the poor." He gave us a model of discipleship that we're to follow and fish. And while He was marching through Galilee, while He was teaching in His itinerant ministry, He showed us how we should live. And then when His disciples would travel with Him, they would stumble and they would fall and they wouldn't get it. And they would lose their faith and they wouldn't appropriate their faith. But He says, "I'm right here." See. And then He showed us how to commune with His Father as He had showed His disciples on all occasions when He would steal away into the night to pray all night with His Father. And then as He went to the synagogue, He validated what He said He was going to do. He went in and released a woman who had been captured by Satan and by disease for 18 years. And she walked out of there healed, praising God, a daughter of Abraham. And then in His final moment of confrontation, He basically said, "Let me show you the value of a human life." But He knew He was teaching His disciples, and He knew that basically He was going to die, for that's the reason that He came, and He would have to turn the church over to them. And so in order to empower the church to carry forth the mission, he said, I'll not leave you comfortless, but I will send you the Holy Spirit. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. He says, you are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. Some think the Holy Spirit is just to be enjoyed, to enjoy his gift that he gives as he comes into our heart. But if you look at the text carefully, Jesus said the empowering of the Holy Spirit was to go forth into the world to participate in God's world mission movement. It was not for personal enjoyment. So if we are participating in God's world mission movement, we are being obedient to the call of Christ. If we are not participating in God's world mission movement of carrying forth the gospel, we are not being obedient to the call of Christ. Amen? 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 And that's what we've been called to do. And I love him because he gave us the Holy Spirit to equip us and to empower us and to move us forward and to give us fruit in our lives if we will but participate. How do I love thee? My list was too long. You may think this list was too long. But I love him. I love him. And I hope that you love him too. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you. Father, we thank you for Jesus and the life that he revealed. We thank you, Father God, for the life that he lived, the value of a human life. We thank you, Father, that he marched to the cross when he knew what was in front of him. And the end result of that event, Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you that you kept your word, that Messiah has come. We thank you that he rose again, Father. And Lord, we look forward to his coming again. Even so, Father God, come, Lord Jesus. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.